Mountaineers, it's good to have you amongst us this morning. If you haven't got one of those, you probably have got one of those. So, have you got one of those? Good. Let's start with trying to work out why on earth we would want to study the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. What has that got to say to us? It's an ancient book, after all. There are many more modern books. And you might wonder why we do that. If you turn to page 1151 of the Church Bible, otherwise known as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1151 of the Church Bible. And here's your reason for studying the Old Testament, your Christian reason for studying the Old Testament. It's not the only reason, but it's one of them, and it's always something that's useful to remember. The writer of this letter is talking about things that happened during Old Testament times. That's what he is talking about in the first few verses. And then he says in verse 11, so on page 1151 of the Church Bible, these things, that's the things in the Old Testament, happened to them, it's the people in the Old Testament, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us. That's those who read the New Testament, and this letter in particular, on whom the culmination, the end, the final conclusion, the thing to which it's all going, the culmination of the ages has come. You're not just living in 2019, you are living in a time when things are coming together in the kingdom of God. And that's one reason for reading the Old Testament. The things that happened then, real things that happened in a real country, never mind 1,001 places you should go to before you die. If you get the chance, go to Israel. Just that'll do. Never mind the Grand Canyon. Israel, right? Because it's a real place, and the things in the Old Testament actually happened there, and you can go and see some of the places. And that's why we're studying the Old Testament. Because the things that happen to them are examples for us. We can learn from the Old Testament. So that's why, and that's not in the notes anywhere at all, is it? So, now, what would you think would be the case if you were looking at a book which is called 1 Samuel? The reason it's called 1 Samuel is that there are two books. And the first is called 1 Samuel and the second is called 2 Samuel. So, what would you expect if you were studying a book which is called 1 Samuel? Well, you would expect Samuel. You'd expect him to crop up somewhere. He would appear, if you like. Because presumably, this is all about him. Well, here we are in chapter 7. And if you turn back to chapter 6, there he isn't. And if you turn back to chapter 5, there he isn't again. And if you turn back to chapter 4, pretty much, there he isn't again. He has gone missing. We last met him, really, in chapter 3, when he was kind of growing up, and he had a remarkable experience where God spoke to him. In his case, God spoke to him kind of audibly, like hearing a voice. But God spoke to him, and God called him and made him one of his own people. Has that happened to you and to me? Not in exactly the same way, but would you say that God has arrested your attention? That he has called you to him, opened your eyes and ears so that you might understand a bit more? Well, anyway, that's what happened to Samuel in chapter 3. And then he kind of disappears off the scene. And in chapter 4, things go badly wrong, as was prophesied. It's a bit of a disaster for Israel. Just look at the end of chapter 4 for a moment, if you can find it in your Bible, just before we get on to where we are. Go back to chapter 4. Look at the very end of chapter 4. It's a bit frightening, actually. It's a sad event. We won't go into the details, but look at verse 21 of chapter 4. The glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. It's said twice. Well, terrible thing. That's kind of the presence of God leaving the country. And it's just worth asking, I suppose, if the glory of God could leave a country today. Could it leave a town? Could it leave a church? Could it leave us? So the glory of God departs in chapter 4. Chapter 5, the ark. Now you have a picture. There's a difference. A photo would, never mind. There's a picture on the front of what the ark would have looked like. This is not the ark that you read about in Genesis, just to be clear. It is slightly confusing. When you read the Bible for the first time, you come across the ark, which is the boat, and the ark, which is the chest. And they're two entirely different things. This is the ark that is a chest, a kind of holy chest that contains certain important things. And it, in some respects, it represented the blessing and presence of God amongst the people. And they had to carry it very carefully. You see those poles on the front there, on the sides. They could not touch it. It was holy. They had to carry it by the poles. And quite literally, if you touched it, you died. It was like carrying something with an enormous electric charge. You don't touch it. You hold it very carefully. Anyway, it belonged to the Israelites. It was the sign of God's presence, and it was captured. And that disappears in chapter 5. And it's captured by the enemies of Israel, called the Philistines. But they discover that although they think, well, this is wonderful, you know, we defeated Israel's God because we've got the ark. They discover that getting the ark is not the same as defeating Israel's God. And the ark gave them grief, because they shouldn't have had it in the first place. And wherever it went, it caused problems. And so in chapter 6, by the way, still no Samuel. In chapter 6, they decided they better send it back, and they devise a means within their own superstition of sending it back to Israel, which they managed to do, and it returns, and it stays in a certain town for 20 years. In fact, altogether, it stayed for about 40. Still no Samuel. And then we come to chapter 7. And now we've got Samuel. So finally, he strides back onto the stage. And as he strides back onto the stage, now as a grown man, he was a child when we last saw him, we're looking, first of all, at an essential recovery. Now, the ark has come back from the enemies of Israel, and it seems to have stayed in one particular town. The people weren't quite sure what to do with it for some 20 years. And it looks like maybe after that time or during that time, you'll see the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. If some of you use another version than the one we do, you use the ESV, and it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And it may be that it's during that time that people begin to realize we need to be back where we once were, in a relationship with God which is as it should be. My, that's a long time, isn't it? 20 years? Do you know, it wouldn't surprise me in the providence of God if eventually somebody hears this talk who's been away from the Lord for 20 years. Do you know, you could have been coming here for that time and have been away from the Lord. It's possible. Being away from the Lord is not about whether you're in church or not. 20 years? But the good thing is, now the time is right. Now the time is right. And so if in the providence of God you've been away 20 years, now the time must be right, mustn't it? We wouldn't be in this passage otherwise. And Samuel, you see, is able to talk to them about an essential recovery. You see, you have to come back. You absolutely have to come back. Anybody who's gone away from the Lord, the only option that there is, frankly, for you, is to return. You don't even want to think about the alternative. You must come back like they did. And don't stop to think, well, it's taken me too long. Come back. They came back. They may have been thinking about it, if that reference in the ESV is right, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were sorry. They began to realize things weren't as they should be. And they came back. Spiritual recovery is always essential, and it's always essential for all of us. In one sense, that's one reason why we have meetings on Sundays, and why it's actually important to be in one or two. Two's good. Because, you see, there's always the danger, isn't there, of falling away. It's not easy being a Christian out there during the week, is it? And there's always a danger to fall away. Our last hymn will reflect that. You'll see the words when we come to them. And so it's always good to be encouraged to come back, to keep going. So that's one reason why we gather together. And it's always essential for us to come back. So we all have to tell one another, in a way, we need to come back. But it might be that some of us, particularly this morning, need to come back. And if that's you, that's the first thing you see. An essential recovery, because the options, if you don't recover, are simply not worth discussing. An empty life. A life with the echo of Christian faith in it. A life where you have to say, as you get older and you have your own children, yeah, I used to go to church when I was your age, but. A life when your children ask you questions, you just remember how it used to be, but it's not for you now. Yes, I don't mind you going to church. I used to go to, but it's gone for you. Don't be like that. An essential recovery. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing is a great salvation. How do you come back? What does it look like when a person comes back? Well, in a way, when you return to the Lord, you are returning to salvation. I hesitate to say it's like getting saved again, like becoming a Christian again, but there is a certain sense in which when you come back, you return to the things that meant much to you. And there are certain things that you notice here, in the way that Samuel speaks to the people and how he encourages them. First of all, idols are removed. Now, what is an idol? Well, the question you were asking was not what is an idol. You were asking what's an Ashtoreth, weren't you? That was your question. You would have liked an explanation about an Ashtoreth. Well, think of a tree and chop the branches off it so that it's just a kind of trunk. And then carve it. And you have one. Oh, and worship it. Because it's your God. And that's an Ashtoreth. And sometimes you find them in groves of trees. You're not supposed to do that, are you? You're asking? No, you're not. Not if you're in Israel and you've been wonderfully rescued anyway in your history by the God of Israel. The last thing you do is worship a tree. It's amazing how people worship objects and things. An idol is anything, a person, a place, a thing, or an idea. Do you know, when I was at school, that was the definition of a noun. Right? A grammatical thing, don't worry about it. But let me give you another definition, not of a noun. But an idol is a person, a place. And these days that could be an electronic place. A thing or an idea that takes the place in your life which should be rightly occupied by God Himself. A person, a place, and these days it's often a digital place, a thing or an idea. Just something you have in your mind which drives you. Could be an obsession about something or someone, often the case, isn't it? And idols come in all shapes and sizes. In those days, you had this great trunk-like thing, and they worshipped them. And the other attractive thing that went with that to them was that there was prostitution involved. So there was sexual misbehavior going on as well. Well, if they're going to come back, they've got to get rid of idols. And if we're going to come back, we have to do the same thing. Our idol will not be probably a trunk where we've sawn the branches off, etc. But our idol could be a person. A boyfriend, a girlfriend, somebody else's husband or wife, or somebody we know at work or somewhere or other who has taken a place that should only be occupied by God. A place, as I say, these days it's more likely to be the digital place, isn't it? A place where you spend all your time. A place that you apparently can't manage without. You can manage without coming to church, but you can't manage without the digital place. It's become your God. A thing, well, that could be anything. It could be an object, or it could be an interest. It could be a sport. It could be a hobby. It could be any number of things. They become more important. You can usually tell, because what happens with the idol is the idol gradually makes you attend the meetings of the church less. Doesn't always do that to start with. It's quite subtle. But the idol gradually does that. Funny thing is, idols have no power. The power is in the authority you give them, isn't it? I mean, the tree was just a tree. It was like a lump of wood. But once you give it a power it doesn't have, it takes power. Or an idea, just a way you've got of thinking, which is not according to the Bible. Those things have to go. And they're not always easy to get rid of. It's hard. Idols can grip you, funnily enough, even the ones with no arms. But they have to go. Idols are removed when we return to discover the great salvation. Failures are acknowledged. Do you like admitting you're wrong? Because if you do, you must be the only person in the world. Because we don't, do we? I don't. That's why I'm never wrong, because I don't have to admit it. No, it's not true. We don't like to admit it, do we? I hate admitting I'm wrong. It's really not, you know. So if I'm wrong, there are extenuating circumstances. That means there are reasons why I was wrong, which I want you to accept as acceptable, you know? So it might be, okay, yes, I was wrong, but da 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 da. We've all done that, haven't we? Now, when you come back to God, you do not say, I was wrong, but if you knew the pressures I was under, you'd understand. No, failure has to be acknowledged. Do you notice what they say? They are willing to admit, we have sinned against the Lord, they say in verse 6. They fast, that means they go without food. They confess, we have sinned against the Lord. They do not say, but it was a bad day. They do not say, well, we were under enormous pressure. And the way back to appreciate the great salvation is simply to say and to face the reality and to do this before God that it was wrong. Full stop. No attempt whatsoever to defend oneself. Failures then are acknowledged. Sins are covered. Now, of course, the issue is in coming back to God. What happens about the stuff that we have said or done that we shouldn't have said or done all the other way around, that we ought to have said and ought to have done and didn't say or do? What happens about that? And often that's an issue in the mind, isn't it? You think, well, I'd come back to God, but there is so much that went wrong, so much I did wrong. And that's another thing, by the way. I just did it, didn't I? It's not that things went wrong. It's that I did wrong things. That's facing up to responsibility. If you say things went wrong, it's like things just kind of happened, nothing to do with me. No, I did wrong things. Okay, so what happens then? Well, you see, they come back, and in their system, there needed to be a sacrifice for sins, because that was their system. And in those days, it's a system you and I would not have liked, probably, because it involved the deaths of animals. And if you're going to be serious about becoming a Christian in this day and age, however hard it may be for you, you have got to accept that in the Old Testament, the God whom you will serve and to whom you will commit your life, sanctioned, approved of, in Old Testament times, the sacrificing of animals. There is no way around that at all. That's not what we have to do today, but it is what was required by the God whom we serve in Old Testament times, and it is not for us to stand up on our two little hind feet and say to him, we disagree with you. But it is hard, isn't it? Because in our culture now, almost any kind of slaughter of animals is considered improper. But let us not argue with the way in which God revealed himself, let us rather humbly worship. And be grateful that we live in a different era. So they had to sacrifice animals, and so you read about that there, and you see that Samuel was sacrificing a suckling lamb as a whole burnt offering. This is to cover sins. And it was required. This had to be. And that leads us to what some people have called the most boring verse in the Bible. Does anybody happen to know where it is? Before I tell you? You come across this expression? Okay, right. Hebrews. None of you wants to admit. It's not a criticism of the Bible, by the way. Don't get me wrong. The Bible is not boring. But Hebrews chapter 10. Would you like to turn to it just for the moment? Page 1208. 1208, Hebrews chapter 10. And some people have called this the most boring verse in the Bible for this reason. Here it is, you got it? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and it goes like this. Day after day, it's on the screen as well, by the way, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Look at that again, or read it. Day after day, every day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, that's doesn't get you very far, does it? That's what they had to do in the Old Testament. It didn't take away sins. It didn't cleanse the conscience. It was a ritual thing. It gets much better, though. Look at verse 12. But when this priest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, he sat down because the work was complete. The priest in the previous verse was standing up all the time, doing the same thing every day, every day, every day. Okay. And then he goes on to say that since the Lord Jesus Christ has made his sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's all Christian believers. Okay, back to Samuel. So, they had to make this sacrifice. And Samuel, being the leader and the priest, point we'll come back to in a minute, he makes the sacrifice on their behalf. And what is interesting is that while they're kind of doing this, the Philistines turn up. And the people are very scared about the Philistines. But the point is this. Now, when you return, when you come back to God, you don't have to make another sacrifice. Because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ covers all who trusted in him once for all time. So you come back. And you place yourself again in the place where you put yourself, first of all, in the shadow of the cross under the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way in which sins are now forgiven. And so you see, they do experience salvation. It is the cross where we're forgiven, and we discover that we're not condemned. And when you come back, where will you come back to? You will come back to the cross. Because it is the cross that is the ultimate source of all the issues that we as Christians really face. It's where doubt is resolved. It's where rebellion is dealt with. It's where peace is found. There is no greater peace than knowing that your sins are forgiven. There's nothing to beat that. Nothing at all. And sometimes where we go kind of wrong is that we try and find some other remedy other than the cross. What do you find at the cross? That you are freed from the guilt and burden of your sins. How many times have you sung that? It's one of the modern hymns. Freed from the guilt and burden of our sins. And when you know the truth, that truth, you live by it. You remember that God forgives failures. God takes back even those who've let him down. That trying to be worthy enough for God on your own isn't going to work. He receives those who return to him. And sins are covered. Your sins will not be covered until you return to him. So idols are removed, failures are acknowledged, sins are covered, and then the enemy is confounded. You see, when you come back, particularly when you come back to the place of sacrifice, what happens is kind of what happened with the Philistines. The Philistines are the enemy, right? They turn up. They see this great crowd of people, the Israelites, assembling together for this act of sacrifice. And they think, aha, they're coming out to battle. Well, actually, the Israelites were scared stiff. There was no way they were going to fight anybody. They're absolutely terrified. And so they're encouraging Samuel, you know, please continue to intercede to God for us, which he does. And as the Philistines get ready to fight, there they are in verse 10, drawing near to engage Israel in battle, then what happens? Well, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines, threw them into such a panic, they were routed before the Israelites. They turn and run. They're confounded. And the Israelites are able to achieve a military victory. And again, if we're going to make progress in the Christian faith, we have got to get over this business of violence in the Old Testament. It's there in the passage. They went out and it's a military conflict and they kill people. Again, of course, this is not what Christians do today. But it's where the Lord was, as it were, in those days. And it is not for us to say, well, I'm sorry, I don't intend to believe in a God who allowed that. You and I are not God. It is not for us to say, well, I don't intend to believe in a God who does that kind of thing. Who on earth do we think we are when we challenge Almighty God, the God who holds your life in his very hand right now and is giving you the breath that you breathe? And the Philistines are confounded. And when you come back, as they did, your enemies will be confounded. The enemies who are against you as a Christian are confounded when you come back to the cross, because the cross is where you find your strength to continue. And doubts will disappear. And you will find renewed strength to help. And I think it's legitimate to say, Lord, you confounded the Philistines. As I come back to you, will you confound the Philistines again in my life? Do you have Philistines in your life? I think most of us do, don't we? Somewhere on the line. Philistines turning up. Philistines often turn up. They're always trouble. Don't let your daughter marry one. Or your son. But when you come back to the cross, the Philistines get confounded. Just like they were there. So the enemy is confounded. And that leads to a significant moment where Samuel now puts up this marker. And it is a marker. He took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, If you go back to chapter 5, you'll find it was a place called Ebenezer where they lost the ark. And Samuel is perhaps deliberately now using that name, well, the Lord now has helped us. He resurrects the name of Ebenezer, connects it to a memorial stone, which is to remind the Israelites that the Lord has helped them. And every Israelite who sees that stone will remember that day. And think about what they would remember. It wouldn't be just the times of success. It would be the way the Lord was patient with them and brought them back from a time of difficulty and so on. The stone of help would always remind them. Now, creating spiritual memorials can be a powerful exercise. Which is why, when it was fashionable to pick the names of church buildings from the Bible, not a few were called Ebenezer. These names, it sounds comical. And it's associated, if it's associated with anything, with Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. Kind of name, isn't it, that fits. And there aren't too many people that you and I know, I don't think, who are called Ebenezer. There might be. You might know. Anybody know some Ebenezers? Well, not here. Okay, so it's not a name in popular use, perhaps. I suppose there's Ben, if you want to shorten it, from both ends. But no, Ebenezer isn't it. Nobody uses the name now. But back in the day, Christians associated it with help to a certain point. And you are now part of the church congregation that once was called Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Has he not helped you thus far? Think back. Don't just think of the high points. Because on your way to where you are today, and think where you are today. Where are you today? You're here. You're amongst a group of people, and you're with others, and we are studying the Bible together. We've sung the praises of God, and we're going to again in a minute. And God has brought you here. And that's mysterious, because you are in the minority. Whatever age you are, doesn't matter whether you're young, middle-aged, or more middle-aged, you are in the minority. You know you're in the minority at school, but your parents are in the minority, and your grandparents are in the minority. We are a minority group of people in the country. We'll see how much interest we get up on the hill this afternoon, but we are in a minority. Yet it's the best minority in the world to be in. There's a very significant minority right at the beginning of the Bible in the other ark, the boat one, the boat ark. Do you know how many people were in that? 8. That's a minority. But they were in the right place. And isn't it amazing that God has brought you here? And that God has brought many other church congregations into existence, and he's brought you here. Think about how you came to be here. Think about where it was that you became a Christian, or where your interest in Christian faith started. The Lord has helped us to this point. This fellowship, as you're probably tired of hearing, could have closed any time after the First World War, before actually, but after the First World War, right through into the 1950s. Let's be clear that for the grace of God, it could close any time. The Lord has helped us to this point. And in November, we'll celebrate 125 years of the existence of the church. And if there is one verse which we have to use on that day, it's this one. Verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far as the Lord helped us. That's our verse. That's our verse. That's your verse. That's the verse of his fellowship. So can you say today, thus far the Lord has helped me? Not I've got everything right, but thus far the Lord has helped me. An essential recovery, a great salvation, a significant moment, and finally, a typical ministry. I put typical there in inverted commas, using it in a slightly different sense. One of the ways in which we understand how the Bible works is this, that in the Bible there are patterns. And in the Old Testament, there are certain patterns which kind of have a fulfillment in the New Testament and ultimately in Jesus Christ. And perhaps ultimately in the age to come. And there's a pattern you can just see, I think, in this chapter as we finish. You see, Samuel was a prophet. Having been completely out of the picture in chapters 4, 5 and 6, he comes back in chapter 7, and he is the main man throughout the chapter, if you count up how many times he's mentioned. He's clearly the main man. I think it's 17 or something. But anyway, and he fulfills the role of a prophet. A prophet speaks the word from God, and that's what he does. You can see him there. Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, I will intercede with the Lord for you. He tells them what to do, and they do it. And without a prophet sent from God, we have no word from him. God doesn't send someone to speak to us, there's no one to speak to us. He's also a priest. We saw that because he carried out that sacrifice. And again, he's standing between God and the people. And then, he's kind of a king. He's described not as the king, he's described as the leader of Israel. And effectively, until Israel's king is appointed, read on, he kind of nearly is. So I put him in brackets. Now, the thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, the priest, the king. You have a little pattern here. Prophets bring the word of God. Priests intercede and build a bridge, if you like, between sinful people and God. And kings rule and give direction. Samuel does that, and you see different leaders throughout the Old Testament doing the same kind of thing. But all the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were imperfect people, and they had their faults as well as their good points. But one day, a leader comes who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater prophet. He's the prophet who speaks God's word. He's the priest who, with his very own body, provides a one-time sacrifice for sins. He's the king to whom all should give their allegiance now and whom all will recognize on the last day, whether in joy as their saviour or in terror as the one they deliberately denied. So may the Lord bring us all to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he bring back this morning any of us who have wandered away. And may this be the day when we can all truthfully say, thus far has the Lord helped us. Going to have a brief time of prayer just as we close. In silence, would you just like to take an opportunity maybe to thank the Lord that he has brought you to where you are today? Then I'll pray. Raise your own stone of help.